you to track along with me as we explore this passage of Scripture. It is, in fact, the last chapter of the book of Genesis. And it's often not spoken on, and again, I'm trying to find, for me, at least in preaching through the lectionary, I like to find parts of the Scriptures that we don't often talk about, because they do have deep insights and nuggets for us to dig out and come to grasp. So I'll be preaching expositionally today, and that is when we're going through the verses. And although it won't be as small in terms of, we're not going to examine necessarily every single word, we're going to look at what each of these phrases and what's happening in this story. And it is the last of the story of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And we'll be departing for the next book, Exodus, in our lectionary in the weeks to come. Allow me to read again, verse 15 to 18. And I want you to picture in your mind's eye what exactly happened in this narrative. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, that would be Jacob, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph: I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they've committed in treating you so badly. Now please, forgive the sins of your servants, of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph went. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. Have you ever done something and felt bad about it? Say something wrong, and you feel a sudden twinge inside. It has to do with breaking a trust or a relationship with someone else. It's a sense of guilt. Sometimes attendant with it is a sense of shame. And perhaps, with the urging of the Holy Spirit, there is a sense of conviction. In the case of this particular passage of Scripture, allow me to remind you why these brothers of Joseph feel afraid. When Joseph was just a boy in their very problematic and dysfunctional family, their father, Jacob, favored Joseph above all his other brothers. And yet, at least 10 other siblings that came from other mothers because they practiced polygamy. He had one blood brother. But the reason why he was favored was because Jacob loved his mother the most. There were 3 other women that he was with. That is completely dysfunctional. A lot of people sometimes ask me, well, doesn't the Bible allow for polygamy? Well, the way I answer that is the Bible tells it like it is, not like it should be. And I know that in Scripture, no one who's ever had more than one wife has ever had a decent life. As a husband of one wife, and those men who might be here, you know it's hard enough. Ladies, I'm sure you feel the same about us. But in Jacob's family, in Joseph's family, he was the son of a wife who not only Jacob loved, but who died. And so Jacob loved Joseph like none of the other brothers. And he didn't need to be mentioned at 11 because he had a younger brother named Benjamin. But the other brothers had to live with this fact that their own father loved this brother, and he was completely oblivious to it. He gave him, and you might have seen the musical Joseph and his, Technicolor dream coat, goes to Broadway, stuff like this, but that was pretty much the story. He was the favorite son, and how did they feel about it? Not good. And that's an understatement, because what they eventually did was that they took him and they sold him into slavery as a young man. They took the beautiful coat that the father had given him, they tore it, and put blood on it. They went back to the father of Jacob saying, "We found this. What happened to Joseph?" But Joseph, all that time, was in a pit, was in a hole, and had been sold to passing merchants. Joseph then experiences life as a slave. From being a young man, becoming an older man, always under someone else's thumb. And he experiences when he does well for himself as a servant in one of the Egyptian officials' households, being a handsome man, young man that he was, the woman of the house that kept to seduce him. But his faithfulness to this moral code, as a follower of Yahweh, "I cannot do this. Your husband trusts me. I cannot break this trust. I cannot go to bed with you." And so, she accuses him of rape, or attempted rape. And he was not responsible for it. He goes to jail. And he is left there. From being a slave to being a convict among convicts. And even then, some of the people who are charged with espionage or conspiracy against the Pharaoh appear, and he interprets their dreams because he's given this spiritual gift of being able to understand dreams. For he himself had dreamed when he was a child, although he had done foolish things with those dreams, in particular telling them to his brothers, that those dreams made himself look much superior to them. They were prophetic dreams. He explains their dreams, and the one they promise that if the Pharaoh frees them, they will remember him and bring his name up to the Pharaoh so that he might perhaps come free. They forget about him. One of them is executed. The other one is returned to their high post. But he forgets for quite a long while. Until one day the Pharaoh himself has a dream. And he goes, "Oh yeah, there was this guy in jail, in prison, who told me my dream and my future." And it's only at that point that Joseph's life turns. And the Pharaoh raises him up to be his right-hand man. And in doing so, Joseph's wisdom saves all of Egypt from famine, as well as the surrounding land. Indeed, he even saves his own brothers, his family, from famine. But what about those years? So one interesting thing about this particular passage, I'm going to give you all that history of what goes on before, and do read it in the scriptures, it's all there. They never said, never ask forgiveness. Although I'm sure they must have in some way, shape, or form. Because when they came to Joseph during that famine, when he was the right hand of Pharaoh, they did not recognize him. And it wasn't until this beautiful story of how Joseph tests them several times before revealing who he is. And at that moment of the reveal, of course they say, oh, this is not good. Now we know why you're doing these things to test us. But they bring everyone, this whole family, Jacob, who is now old, finds the son that he thought was dead. He's now alive. And more than that, a ruler in Egypt, a high official. But Jacob, having settled now in peace in the land of Egypt, outside the promised land of Canaan, due to the famine, will immigrate for whatever reasons, right? No one in Canada, unless you're a First Nations person, you know, comes from a history outside of this land. They immigrated. And there in the new land of Egypt, they prospered. And one day, of course, as all things happen, Jacob knows his days are short. He summons all his children. He pronounces a blessing, quote unquote, because some of them are kind of cursed for what they have done. Particularly the oldest, who slept with one of his father's concubines. God good. Do you remember Simeon and Levi, the next two, who murders everyone in Shechem? We talked about that last week. Not good. And so it falls to Judah, who actually was the one who suggested that Joseph be sold into slavery. But he also was the one who changed his heart and would offer himself for Joseph's brother when Joseph threatened to keep one of their sons. He offered to take his brother's place. And Judah is blessed. But the sons are blessed or cursed. And then Jacob dies. And now this. Remember what Esau said, Jacob's brother. Because Jacob stole Esau's blessing. Esau said this of Jacob, I will kill him when my father is dead, Isaac. Well, now, Jacob is dead. And his sons, perhaps, have carried on this fear. Similar to Esau's threat. But now that Jacob is dead, Joseph will exact his revenge on the brothers. And that's why this is written. It is a terrible thing to live with guilt. It is a terrible thing to live in fear. And the brothers were full of fear. They lived under the fear of this broken relationship with Joseph. And they thought Joseph would kill them. And so in their fear, what did they do? Something that is often done. They tell a lie. What lie did they tell? They send a message to their brother Joseph. And he says, Dad said, forgive your brothers, hoping to sway him in some way to not kill them. Daddy says, don't punish us. Don't, please forgive your brothers. But did Jacob say that? Not in the text, he does. And what does Joseph do when he sees that? And of course, in the letter, they also say, so do forgive us. Finally, forgive us what we have done. Don't hold it. What does Joseph do? We're told what he does. Joseph weeps. But let's go back to what it was that they were doing.
remember, Joseph saved them from the famine. He brought the entire family to Egypt. He took care of them. He loved them. He told them that he had forgiven them. Even though they did not ask it. And obviously now we know that they did not accept it. His forgiveness. Do you know what it is like to live with unconfessed sin? Do you know what it is like to hold on to something that you have done, even though you have been told you have been forgiven? And you hold it against yourself. And you create an image of the other person as being one way or another, therefore breaking your relationship in deeper ways than just obvious ways. They lived, and this is probably why Joseph wept, because he realized that for all the years he cared for them in Egypt, they believed in the depths of their hearts, they hated them. They could not and did not accept his love or forgiveness. And that hurt Joseph. You see, there was one other time that we're told in Scripture that Joseph wept. Not when he was sold into slavery, not when he was thrown into prison, not when he was forgotten, not when he was elevated. He wept one other time besides this, we're told in Scripture. It is the moment he reveals himself to his brothers. Realizes that certain ones of them, like Judah, had changed their hearts and become better people. He expressed his love for them and he wept with them. Between then, when he thought they were reconciled, there is now, when he realizes that in their hearts they were still afraid. They were not true. The only way they could think of atoning or making right all those years, it might have been decades, that Joseph was a slave, a convict. The best years of his life, perhaps, as some would say, wasted. The only way they could think of atoning for that was to say to him, make us your slaves. When we hide things or do not confess our own sins, we fear God in all the wrong ways. We reject God's love and relationship. We distort who He is and we create an idol of Him. And it destroys us and our relationship. Sometimes we ask why our prayers feel empty. While we do not feel the presence of God, one of the questions I need to ask a lot is there something that we hide from God? Is there something that we're afraid of Him in, that we do not want to reveal, don't think we can reveal ourselves to, because He will hate us, reject us, not forgive us, harbor in His heart bitterness against us. But when we believe those things, we create an idol of God. That's not true. burden of guilt is very heavy. And so we say this in the spiritual life. Confession, which is to admit our sin. Contrition, which is to weep and feel the depths, the harshness of our sin. To have brokenness, admit that. Then to repent and turn from those things. These are essential for any relationship. And certainly essential to our spiritual life. No one approaches God except on their knees. This is how we enter. And I have this advice, whether it's in your relationship with God or with others. Never delay in seeking forgiveness. Even though you think the other may reject you, do not hesitate in asking forgiveness. God will always forgive when it is, when your confession is true and not a pretense. I wish I could say the same of people. But there will be moments in your life where you are the one who is asked to forgive. You may actually find yourself in the place of Joseph, which is the most difficult place of all. And those who need to be forgiven by you will never ask you, even though you already have. Forgiveness can be one-sided, whether you're the one asking or the one giving. May you always be the one seeks or grants. And you consistently do so no matter what the other person does. And this is the story in this chapter. He forgave years ago. And it breaks his heart to know brothers did not actually receive that. When we ask forgiveness, we either let it eat our souls, our sin, our guilt, or by confession and forgiveness, free our souls. Joseph loves his brothers and sees that they have always remained distant from him. He sees their fear and hopelessness, and it breaks his heart. By all rights, he should hate them for their actions. They condemn him to years of suffering. But in Joseph's heart, he sees something different. This is what the scripture says. In verse 19, Joseph said to them, when they're right on their face, prostrate before him, saying, "We are your slaves," he says this: "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Do do not be afraid. It is the most often repeated command in all of Scripture. It is spoken primarily by angels, the messengers of God, the representatives of God, and it is spoken by God Himself, Jesus, again and again, says to His disciples, do not be afraid. God is awesome, and is to be respected in holy fear, in the sense of being respected. But He does not want us to be afraid, in the sense of being terrorized, and avoiding, thinking He's out to punish. Those who do not know God neither respect Him, nor do they talk. In this simple phrase, the irony is intentional. Joseph speaks in a way that identifies with God, but in the same breath he acknowledges that he is not God. You see, only the representative, the majority of people who say do not be afraid in Scripture represent God. But he's very clear to say, I am not in the place of God. What does that mean? That is the answer. And this is the beauty of this expression. Joseph exemplifies what it means to be a mature person and a mature follower of God. He is not God, but he lives in the kingdom of God and speaks as a servant of God. And remember this, they live in Egypt, where who is God? Pharaoh. He is God. He is a deity. He is not in the place of God, has a lot of meaning to it, because he's saying he's not Pharaoh in one way, if you read it as Egyptian. But because he's not an Egyptian, in his heart, he acknowledges he is not divine. He does not run his own life. He is the one who submits to a greater king, the true God of the universe, the God of his father and his father's father. Joseph ultimately refers to and serves God. And the question for us is this: how aligned with God are we? Do we live and speak in a manner like Joseph that is mindful of God in all things? That's what it means. Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? In our community, we're not to be afraid of one another. We're not to be afraid of God in a terrorized kind of way. And we are not God Himself. We do not presume to control the lives of others. But it goes on. He says this: you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Moreover, saving many lives. And I told you the story of Joseph. And through his suffering, he came to a place where he actually was able to come to a position of bringing life. For in interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, he became aware, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, that there was a famine on the way, following on the heels of a time of plenty. And by knowing those things, Pharaoh asked him, what should we do? And he tells him, you should store up everything you can during the times of plenty, so that we might feed the people in times of want. This is not about hoarding, okay? Because we don't want to go there. You know, certain cultures, especially immigrant cultures, can't go that way. But this is about others. It's his responsibility. politically, by the power and position that he has now found, given his suffering. The fact that he was not sold into slavery, if he was not a convict in that prison, who then ran into those officials, in particular the official that who eventually mentioned him to Pharaoh, he would never be where he was. He would never be in a place where he could save others. And he knows this. One of the most amazing things about Joseph, honestly, is how he kept his faith to him. After being a slave, when the wife of the captain says, come to bed with me, he says, I cannot sin against God and your husband. In prison, he says, it is God who grants the interpretation. Given all that he has suffered, wouldn't it be more simple to simply say, God, you don't care about me at all. My life sucks. And I'm not going to follow you anymore. Because look where it gets me. It gets me in prison. It gets me enslaved. Why will I follow you still in my suffering? I don't know what it is in Joseph. But at every point in his life, he's held on to something. Maybe because there wasn't even his family. He held him to trust. Maybe he started with a mustard seed kind of faith. Through the hardship, he grew into a man that we see now, forgiving those who enslaved him. Merciful, kind, wise, trusting God all the way, that even the things that others did bring him ruin, God can turn him. I don't know what your life is like entirely. I know some of your struggles as you've shared them with me. I know my own. As we reflect on our lives and the hardships that we may have endured in life, how do we now see them? Joseph came to a place now, even in a time of deep sorrow, seeing his brothers after all these years, that he took care of them. He still believes that God will make good. Faith has grown. I think it's done more than in thousands. In feeding thousands and thousands and thousands of people who would have died. But it was a difficult road. Joseph's faith develops in a hard place. Not a soft place. And perhaps that is the secret of the spiritual life. That faith is exercised in places of hardship, and it is within hardship and suffering that faith actually takes root and blooms and grows. It is the way of the cross. It's the way of God. But here's a caveat from the New Testament. Suffering for good causes life. This is the example of Joseph, and especially our own Lord, Jesus. But when we suffer because our own selfish plans go awry, well, that's different. Sometimes we reap the consequences of what we have done. We talked about that last week. But here's the beautiful thing. God can even take our own selfish consequences and suffering and turn them for good. Only the yielded life, though, brings life to others. Selfishness brings a suffering that is empty, does not redeem, but destroys the self as well as others. When we suffer, do we allow our suffering to be an opportunity to rise? Or do we simply fall? Does it lead us into confession and alignment with Christ? Or do we become mad at God and go further into our darkness? And I want to say here that we should confess our anger towards God if we haven't. That is an act of authenticity. But when we confess our anger, we also do it with humility. Because we know and believe who God is. And we do not hold on to our anger. We do not hold on to our fear. We do not hold on to our distrust. We do not hold on to our guilt and shame. And so in the end, this is a contrast between Joseph's brothers and Joseph. The brothers are fearful, distant, guilt-ridden, distrustful. But Joseph has the heart of God, taking all the hardships of his life and turning them into kindness. It is human nature to let darkness in us spread. When something is done wrong to us, we tend to absorb that and multiply it. When someone has lied to us, when someone has betrayed us, when someone has disappointed us, we take that disappointment and we fan that spark and burn down everything inside us. So let our bad experiences corrupt us even more. That is the nature. But, I'm glad there is a but. The work of the Holy Spirit is the divine act that takes what is bad and redeems it for good. I cannot tell you right now what that good might be. We never can in those moments. When things are going terrible for someone, it is not wise or good to say to them, "There, there, God will make it all well again." It may be true, but it's an unwise place to bring it. Instead, you do what God does. And you know what God does? Where God is in our suffering? Does not give us platitudes. Remember Jesus? The tomb of his good friend Lazarus? When he's standing with his two sisters and all they have is their brother to protect them, to care for them. Jesus simply stands with them. And what does he do? In the English Bible, it is the shortest verse. You see, in our suffering, God is present. Not to tell us things will be better, even though they might be, and actually will be. In our time of suffering and hardship, Jesus gets down into the dirt with us. And just peace with us. So my advice, you see someone suffering, when you are in suffering, know that God is with you. You that Joseph feels that when his brothers are terrorized by him, it makes him weep. When someone else is hurting, go with them. Weep with them. And the day may come, and you will tell them, do you not see? God has made our ashes something beautiful. Jesus, Joseph is able to say it now. I don't know if he said it when he was in prison or in a hole or with a slave collar, but in hindsight, Joseph has the heart of God. Did not allow the hurt to come. And the poet Alexander Pope puts it this way, and you may have heard this turn of phrase before. It's actually taken from a Roman saying. And the Roman saying simply is, in essence, to err is human. To screw up is normal. We are corrupt at the core. That's normal. That was the Roman saying. But Alexander Pope, being a believer and a Christian, understanding, they add this little phrase that changes everything. He writes, to err is human. Forgive. Goodbye. Then each of us choose that path. Look at Genesis winds up beautifully. Given this image of the two paths, the path of the brothers, and their hearts, and the path of Joseph. And we do hope that, in fact, it kind of leaves on a cliffhanger as to what happens next. But even though Joseph and, you know, puts their hearts at rest, do they really repair those relationships? That's hope. And that's the beautiful thing about the scriptures, because it's like our lives. We don't know what happened next. But we're given choice. In verse 22, as it winds up, the whole Genesis. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his brothers, all his father's family. He stayed together with him. He lived 110 years. And saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, son of his son. And also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, his other son, he had two. The children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Genesis begins with creation. And in the end, it is also about birth. Creation. But more than this, because of what happens early on, it also brings in the story of redemption. That there is a person who can live with forgiveness and kindness and redemption. Who can take all the rot, slavery, false convictions, all the hardship, and yet come out different. Is it possible? Genesis ends with the answer, yes, it is. It ends with hope. The creation of a new kind of person who knows what it is to know darkness. And yet, have light inside. And then one of the most beautiful expressions in many cultures is, of course, well, children. We have a few wandering around here today, or lying down, eating. It is a beautiful thing. And if we think it's a beautiful thing to have children, I think only a few of us here, maybe my mom and dad, know the pleasure of the children's children. Joseph experienced the pleasure of his children's children. children. We often major on dysfunctional families of Genesis, all of them practically, but not this one. There's an image of this baby, the third generation after Joseph, who after they're born is placed on his knee. That is unlike any other family in the book of Genesis. Because what does it mean for your great-grandchild to put their child on your knee? It means that something has happened in your family to redeem everything that's happened before. All the favoritism, all the dysfunction, all the murder, all the hatred, all the scrabbling. That one of the sons of the sons of the sons comes and brings their own baby, the great-great-grandpa. It means that there's harmony in this family. And it's extended through generations. Where did it start? It started with the boy who was sold into slavery. It started with the boy who was wrongly convicted, lying in prison, forgotten. The boy who became a man who still believed, who still had hope, but faith. Not only saved a nation, but many nations. This is the story of Joseph. And he is given the legacy of faith. Joseph is actually one of the most solid and consistent characters in the Old Testament, which actually makes him remarkable, because most of them are not that consistent. Most of them go on a long, convoluted journey. It puts him in the company of Daniel, who we'll get to, or Boaz. But God does not just choose these people who are consistent, like Joseph. He chose people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He chooses a host of really messed up people. He weaves each of them into a hem of the history of salvation. God's mission, God's work. And God is leading us, each of us, into that same story. Joseph lived a long and blessed life. Probably not without hiccups, even though they're not me. Not without sorrows. In the end, there is no greater joy than to see his own children grow up. And that story is about looking to your own family. Your own family. In the end, even though Joseph was a ruler of Egypt, he had a very busy job, I'm sure. This is the image of Jesus. Him, the baby on his knee. Look to your spouse. Look to your children. Look to your mother and father. Repair those relationships. Pray for them. And many a night you might have a moment like Joseph, of weeping, knowing that those that you love don't see you the way that you actually are in your love for them. Keep your family close like Joseph did. And even if your own family is difficult, and even if you don't have a family of your own in regards to a wife or a husband or a child, look around you here. This is supposed to be. This is supposed to be. Church is God's family. Both in this room and well beyond these walls. But here in this room, in this community to be learning to love each other. We celebrate each birth. We eat together. We laugh together. We cry together. As family of God, we invite one another into our lives. As a light of God. We all have a home. Now the very, very end. The one thing knowing the boys, I had the privilege of attending a funeral just Friday of a pastor that I served with. And it reminds me. It says this in verse 24, very end. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land. The land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid. And then, I must carry my bones up from this place. For Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Even in his last breath, Joseph is thinking of God's He believes God's words as he did perhaps when he was younger. His mustard seed faith has grown into a great tree where many animals can find their home. But it is God's tree. It is God who planted this tree. And as he believes God's words, he wants his bones to be buried in the promised land. Even though he lived so many years in Egypt, he knew it wasn't his ultimate home. He wants to be in the place he longs for, but will never see with his eyes. Is that not the definition of faith? From Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Joseph is a man who lived faithfully throughout his life, but he never sees again after he's sold into slavery the land of promise. And so he is placed into a coffin, embalmed in the way of the Egyptians, but that's not where he's going to stay. No pyramid is going to hold Joseph. He makes the Israelites promise to bring his bones to the land of God. The land that God promised. You and I may not reap the good that is sown. We may not see the fruit of the kingdom of God. We may not see our quote-unquote promised land. But we'll be blessed nonetheless, as Joseph was, and still longing. I expect that we should all long until the last breath that we breathe for the kingdom. For as close as we grow to Christ in this life, there will be a moment in our life where He will place His hand on our cheek. Body that we're given, whatever that is, will be closer to Him then than we can. ever be with now. And that is our promise, Blair. That is our promise. Hundreds of years later, the Israelites finally make their trek across the desert. When they escape slavery in Egypt, that's what happened to them. We're going to look at that into this. But when they leave Egypt, when they trek across the desert, when they wander in the wilderness, they are actually not carrying one ark. We're told, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, of the two tablets, the second set of tablets that Moses sticks in there, Aaron's staff. It's in the Ark of the Covenant, with the image of the two seraphim over it. But if you were a desert Bedouin who saw the Israelites, you would not see them carrying just one golden gilded ark. You will see them carrying. We never see that in movies. Because we forget the promise that they made to Joseph. They carried Joseph as much as they carried the ark. 40 years in the wilderness, they carried him and his bones. 40 years, they carried the Ark of the Covenant. For the word coffin in the language is the same as the word ark. They carried two arks. One was a coffin for a dead man, a box for a dead man. The other one was for the living God, and no coffin at all. But I like to believe that Joseph was not really in a coffin at all, but also in an ark. For it's the bones of a person who believed and followed the command, the life of the other ark that we read about. And honestly, I don't think Joseph minds that we only think about the Ark of the Covenant and forget about his box. His box reminds us that even in his death, he was a symbol of faithfulness. We all will die. I know, bad form in certain cultures and traditions. But I'm going to tell you the truth that I'm committed to. We will all die. But what will be your last thought? What will be engraved on your tombstone? What will be said at your eulogy? What will be in your heart in those last moments, if you have last moments? Luxury of time. Will it be thoughts of terror, resignation, regret, confusion? Or will that moment be one of peace, joy, rest, and hope? The Puritans put it this way: our lives are lived in preparation for death. And we remember the words of Jesus at every funeral: I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. There's an extract from one of my favorite books, Max Lucado's book, The Applause of Heaven. Very inspirational kind of book, based on the Beatitudes. But he recalls in it the biography of D.L. Moody. See, 1 year before he died, in 1899, a while back, Pastor Dwight Moody preached these very words. He said this: "Someday, you'll read in the papers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I will be more alive than I am even now." What are your last words? Oh, yeah, get that. Give it some thought. Can you die in the arms of Christ? Be aware and recognize it. But until then, live well. Die well. And Christ will always be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the example of Joseph. We pray that we might put our house in order, because we never know when our day comes, but we need to ask forgiveness. Give us humility and strength to do it. If we need to grant forgiveness, give us the strength and humility to do it. And we live lives that bless others. And we take the darkness that is fed to us and given to us, all the hurts, and in faith, it's like a mustard seed perhaps is all we have, but in faith, allow you to redeem it. And in the end, grant us peace. We do not seek to do great things for our own sake. Give us families that are filled with love. Repair what is broken. Give us trust where there is fear. In the end of our lives, may we be a testimony, even in our death. May your mercy be our prayer. Father and the Son. I'm going to ask our communion servers to prepare, and I will.